And tonight's reading is from John chapter 14, verses 25 to 27, and you can find it on page 1087 of the Church Bibles. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid."
Thanks very much, Fiona. Let me add my welcome to Marcus's. If you are new here, you'll probably need to be told this white sheet will be a help to you, and also having the passage open will be a help. Thinking today about stress, anxiety, worry. They're a big issue for us in our society. I'm told stress is now the biggest single cause of sickness in the UK. It contributes to over 13 million days off a year. But I guess it's not just those some people who know what it is to face severe pressure and worries. At some level, we all know that. Whether it's that kind of mundane sort of worry that just the thing we wake up with that's queuing up for our attention, that deadline, the relational worry, the financial worry, or some of us have those bigger existential worries about purpose and meaning, and do we have some real security, and what about death? And I guess whatever our temperament, whatever our particular situation and struggles, all of us, don't we, have that sense that we'd long for a peace in our lives. But the question is, how do we get that peace, and how then do we practice it and maintain it? Well, this series you'll see on the top there is called Experiencing God. We're at three sermons in John 14, and today we're looking at experiencing God's peace. And we're going to see that Jesus promises his disciples peace, but the peace that he promises is, he specifically says, is unlike anything the world can offer us. So let's have a look together at the sheets. The first point, the first thing Jesus promises us in these verses is a trustworthy word. If you were here last week, you'll know that we're in, it's the night before Jesus dies, we're in the upper room. Jesus has told his disciples that he's about to die the next day, and they are understandably distraught. You know, why on earth would Jesus go and leave them now? And how are they going to cope without him? And into their extreme stress and anxiety, Jesus says this. This is verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." This is a very significant promise, not just for those people who originally heard it, the disciples, but actually for the whole world. This promise here answers to a very specific issue. The problem is that all that Jesus has done, all that Jesus has revealed about God, specifically all that Jesus has said, is on the brink of being lost forever. I'm going to run through, I've put a whole load of cross-references there on the bottom, which is not so that you can thumb them all up, but it's so that you know where they are and you can look them up after if you want to. At the end of chapter 7, chapter 7, 46, the temple guards are sent to arrest Jesus, and they return to their seniors, to the authorities, empty-handed. They don't arrest him. And the reason they give, the excuse is this: "No one ever spoke like this man." I find that remarkable. It must have been just an amazing thing to have encountered the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth. Whether it was public teaching, whether it was off the cuff, whether it was Jesus under stress, or whether it was, you know, he was relaxed, we repeatedly get told that his words were uniquely beautiful and wise and powerful. And we might think, well, why? Well, actually, even in the verse immediately before our reading, this is chapter 14, verse 24, Jesus says this: "The word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And it's very similar to something he says at the end of chapter 8. Jesus said, "I speak just as the Father taught me. I speak of what I've seen with my Father." So we see there that Jesus speaks the Father's words, God's words. And these are words which Jesus has known, heard and known from all eternity as he dwelled with the Father in that unimaginable intimacy. And now in his incarnation, in his earthly life, he knows these words again by the Spirit who dwells in him without measure. And that's why these are such special words. We're told they're life-giving words. Jesus says at the end of chapter 6, "The words I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life." So these are incredible words. They're uniquely powerful. These words can give a human being eternal life. But the problem is that again and again, we've seen this throughout the gospel, the disciples just don't understand them. In chapter 2, Jesus tells the people, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And we're specifically told there that the disciples just didn't get what Jesus was talking about. Or again in chapter 12, Jesus fulfills scripture by this triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And we're specifically told there his disciples did not understand these things. Then again in chapter 13, when Jesus washes the disciples' feet, he says, "What I'm doing now, you do not understand." So do you see, on the one hand, we have got these incredible words, the words of eternal life, the most precious, the most powerful thing this world has ever encountered. And on the other hand, we've got these confused and anxious disciples. So it's a little bit like, you know, if I held here in my hands the cure for death in a test tube, a glass test tube, and then I'm about to pass it to someone who's just greased their hands with butter. And we're thinking, what's going on? You know, this is a recipe for disaster. And into this situation, it's as if Jesus is giving his disciples drop-resistant gloves. I don't know what they would be, but that's what he's doing. Because Jesus is promising them that the Holy Spirit will give them perfect recollection, perfect understanding of everything that Jesus has said and done. Jesus is guaranteeing here that nothing is going to drop to the ground. Now, it's important to note that this promise in 26 is not given to you and me in the first instance. It's given to the apostles. The Spirit clearly can't use you and me to... He can't cause you and me to remember everything that Jesus has said in his earthly life because we weren't there, so we can't remember it. Now, Jesus has set apart a small group of authorized spokespeople called the apostles, and they're the ones he's commissioned to bear witness about him. And actually, it's their witness that we now have here in the New Testament. You might know that there's lots of places where Jesus specifically confirms that the Old Testament, that's the beginning three quarters of this book, but he confirms that the Old Testament is rock solid, reliable. He says it's God's own words. For example, in chapter 10, Jesus declares the scripture cannot be broken. But what about the New Testament? What about the last quarter of the Bible? That clearly wasn't even written when Jesus returned to the Father. How can we be confident about that? I guess we're all aware of how, just when we're reporting on what someone else has said, it's very easy, isn't it, to use that person's report a little bit like we would a ventriloquist dummy. And we can make them say effectively what we want them to have said. And people have been doing that with Jesus for centuries. In the 19th century, people of the time painted Jesus as a kind of romantic. Then he was pictured as a kind of existentialist. In the 20th century, he was presented as a social reformer by some, and then a political revolutionary. And now in the 20th century, lots of people are rebranding Jesus as a tolerance campaigner. And I guess we might be a little bit worried that the apostles might have done the same thing. You know, even if they did their very best, how could we be confident that the apostles didn't just dress Jesus up in their own well-meaning but mistaken cultural assumptions? But here in verse 26, Jesus calms all our fears. And he says that the authority that he has asserted for the Old Testament, God's own words, that is going to be exactly the same for the new. Let's look again. Verse 26. Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will teach the apostles all things and bring to their remembrance all that Jesus said to them. So in a real sense, the risen Christ wrote his own authorised biography by his Spirit. Jesus made sure that every word that we have in the New Testament is exactly as he intends. So the point is that this is no ordinary book, and that's an understatement. These, in our hands, we have God's own words. And that word all in verse 26 is very reassuring, isn't it? There's nothing missing in this revelation of God. In chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus says, "All that the Father has is mine." So Jesus is saying in that verse, there's no revelation of God that Jesus doesn't possess. Then in chapter 15, Jesus says, "All that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you, the apostles." So Jesus doesn't hold anything back that he's received from God. And then here in chapter 14, "The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Do you see, Jesus is assuring us that there's nothing lacking in the apostles' testimony. This is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So in our hands we have this perfect, sufficient revelation of God. So of course, yes, we do want to be asking the Holy Spirit to be revealing God, revealing Jesus to us. Of course we do. But when we do that, we're not asking for fresh revelation. Actually, if we did that, that would be insulting to the Spirit, and because we'd be demeaning what he's already achieved in this sufficient revelation to us. Rather, what we ask for is illumination. We just sang, didn't we? "Let your Spirit shine upon the page and teach me." That's what we're asking for. Yesterday, I took our three little girls to the Tower of London. And if you've been lately, as you queue to watch the Crown Jewels, there's a little video that they make you watch of the coronation in colour, which is interesting to me. And as it was, the sound was off, but happily I was able to kind of do a voiceover for the girls of what was actually going on. And there's a bit where the Archbishop of Canterbury presents this book to the Queen, and as he does say, he says, "We give you this book, the greatest treasure that this world affords." And actually, as you watch it on the screen, as we were doing yesterday, it's very poignant because you've got there the most incredible crown jewels, the best, biggest diamonds that this world's ever seen. It's like bling everywhere. And he says, "This is the greatest treasure that this world affords." And then the moderator of the Church of Scotland chips in and he says, "This is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." It's a wonderful moment. And it's true, isn't it? This is exactly what Jesus is saying. So here Jesus promises his disciples a trustworthy word, and we're going to think a little bit later why that's so significant. But before he tells them in verse 27 not to be anxious or stressed, he promises one more crucial thing, and I've put there on the sheets, an unshakable peace. Let me read verse 27. You can actually follow it on these white sheets because I've written it out clause by clause. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And actually we're going to be looking at each phrase in turn. So first, "Peace I leave with you." And we're thinking, what does that mean? What exactly is this peace that Jesus is talking about? Peace in the Bible, shalom as it's called in the Old Testament in Hebrew, is a much bigger idea than we usually think of when we hear the word peace. It's not just the absence of hostility, it's the positive restoration of everything that's gone wrong in this world. And when people vote on their top comedy moments of all time, and then you have to watch them in a countdown on TV, almost always near the top you get the Only Fools and Horses chandelier scene. It's a few twinkles of recognition. If you haven't seen it, it's worth catching on YouTube. It's kind of quality British comedy. And it's got Del and Rodney in an old stately home up some ladders with a net, and they're about to catch a chandelier which they're lowering. And they hype it up a bit, and you know, Del's going, what did he say? Something like, "Brace yourself, Rodney, brace yourself." And then there's Uncle Albert, or is it Granddad, on the floor above, and he's just undoing the last nuts on the top. And you watch with bated breath, and then poof, this chandelier, the next chandelier along, just goes crashing to the ground because he's done the wrong one. But it's kind of very obvious slapstick, but it's good to watch. And that picture, which you see in that on the screen of a shattered chandelier, I think that is a really helpful image to bring to mind when you think about everything that's gone wrong in this world because of sin. The reason is the first effect of humanity turning our backs on our Creator is that we became dislocated from our Creator, a bit like the chandelier becomes disconnected from its source. But that's not all. Because as soon as that happens, two other things immediately follow. Number one is that the individual pieces of glass or crystal or whatever they are become dislocated from each other. And the second thing is that each individual piece of glass itself becomes broken. And peace, or shalom, is the restoration of all of those aspects. It's first of all a restoration of our vertical relationship with our Creator. That's central. That's what Paul the Apostle talks about in Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's the first and fundamental thing. It's restoration with our Creator. But secondly, shalom is peace with each other. Do you remember those little bits of glass that are dislocated from each other? So Ephesians 2 says, Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, so making peace. And that's describing how when it is that a human being is restored into relationship with our Creator, we actually are then restored to relate properly with each other. And thirdly, shalom includes peace within ourselves. This is what is talked about in Philippians 4, I think. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, which guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And I think all of that is included in this little phrase that Jesus says, peace I leave with you. It's just a little word, but it's an enormous promise. And it's significant here that Jesus says he will leave it with us. That little word leave is used elsewhere to mean to leave in one's will. So Jesus is saying, look, when I die, my gift, my legacy to you is this shalom, this full-orbed peace. So this peace is won for us at the cross. That's why the first thing Jesus says to his disciples, and this is John chapter 20, after he's raised from the dead, you might remember, he appears in a locked room and he says to them, peace be with you. And then he shows them his hands and his side. And he says, look, he's effectively saying, look, I really did die for your sins and I really am raised. Have a look. And then in case they missed it, he says, peace be with you. And the point is, that is Jesus' great achievement on the cross. That is what he is going to give them. Sometimes people today, and this happens particularly in other languages, people use peace as a greeting, peace. And they're wishing peace on someone. But Jesus isn't wishing peace on us. He is granting it, bequeathing it to us. It's a real, concrete, objective gift of peace with God. And next, Jesus says, my peace I give to you. Now, when you think about the context here, Jesus himself is experiencing right there the most stressful night of his life. As Jesus leads up to this event, which is going to happen in a few hours' time, dying on the cross, drinking the cup of God's wrath, he says in chapter 12, verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And then again in chapter 13, we're told again, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And yet despite this enormous stress that he's under, and we touched on this last week, he spends his final night on this earth comforting these people who he knows are about to desert him and abandon him. Jesus has a deep peace in his life. He has a real concrete peace based on his Father's delight and approval of him. And it's a peace that he can then experience moment by moment as he entrusts himself and his situation to his Father. And he says here that it is this peace, my peace, that he gives to us. If you think about it, Jesus gave up this peace. He became the object of his Father's hatred and revulsion so that he could give us the gift of his Father's delight and approval. That's what he's saying here. My peace I give to you. And he goes on, not as the world gives, do I give to you. I think in the background to what Jesus is saying here is very likely what's known as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which the emperors of the time used to boast about. You know, we've established this peace in the Roman Empire. But of course, the Pax Romana was won and maintained with a brutal sword. Similarly, Muslims celebrate sometimes the peace that Muhammad brought to those warring Arab tribes. But again, it was a peace which was won and maintained by the sword. But the peace which Jesus brings is won by a different means, not through the sword, but through an innocent man dying for his enemies. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. And actually, another way that the peace that Jesus offers is so unlike the peace the world offers is that Jesus' peace is unshakable in any circumstance. Actually, just turn over one page, chapter 16, verse 32. He says this, behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So do you see, Jesus' peace is not one which avoids trouble. It's a peace which triumphs over trouble. I think when we tend to think about experiencing peace in our lives, we instinctively think about the end of the particular difficulty we're going through. We look forward to the weekend, to the holiday, to the retirement, whatever it is, that moment when we've got through this bad patch. But Jesus' peace is to be experienced in the midst of the trouble. Actually, that is very freeing. It gives us a new perspective on our lives. We're not just victims hoping that our situation will improve. We can experience this peace which Jesus offers right now. Today. And our prayer requests are then not going to be limited to, Lord, please take away this problem. We can also be praying, Lord, please may I know your peace in the midst of this difficulty. And then in the final part of this verse, Jesus says, there on the sheets, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I find this very interesting. So yes, Jesus gives us a real concrete peace with God, a peace which is permanent, which is unshakable. But he then tells us here to take hold of that reality and push it into our experience. He's saying here that this gift needs to be put into practice. In our culture, very often we assume, don't we, that we're basically helpless victims to our emotions. So sometimes we talk about falling in love as if, you know, there was just an unmarked manhole cover and we just, down we went. And I had no control. Or sometimes we say, well, I'm just a grumpy kind of person, as though, you know, it's my DNA. There's nothing I can do. But Jesus consistently assumes the opposite. He assumes that we have some responsibility for how we feel. So he's constantly saying things like, rejoice and be glad, or mourn and weep over your sin, or fear God, or delight yourself in the Lord. And he tells us here in this verse, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So he's saying, take hold of this unshakable peace, which is yours through my death and resurrection, and push it into your heart until you feel its comfort. There's a little moment in Star Wars Episode 1 when Qui-Gon, who's the Liam Neeson character, is having a lightsaber fight with Darth Maul, who's this kind of horned black and red monster. And strangely, in the middle of the fight, a glass screen comes up between them and there's nothing they can do. The fight kind of is just put on pause. And you see Qui-Gon, this Jedi Master, just kind of crouching down and centering himself before the glass screen goes down and he gets on with the fight. And as believers, I think that's what we need to be doing. Right in the midst of the battle, just at that moment when, you know, the worry starts creeping up over our shoulders, or just as the road rage rises up, or just as we know we're about to walk into that presentation or that difficult conversation or the exam or whatever it is, right at that moment, we need to take hold of Jesus' peace and push it into our hearts. Now, if you know the Star Wars films, they're shot through with what is basically Buddhist ideas. So in the film, in that moment, Qui-Gon is emptying his mind of everything. But as believers, our meditation isn't emptying our minds. We're to fill our minds. We're to bring to mind that delightful approval that the Father gives to the Son. You are my beloved Son, the one I delight in. And we're to think how that peace, Jesus says, is now ours. It's unshakably ours through the cross. You're the one I delight in. Everyone in this world knows what it is to be worried and to be stressed. And there are all kinds of strategies that people use to try and find inner peace. One major way, I guess, is to try and just fix on trying to change our circumstances, you know, focusing on that elusive moment when the troubles will at last have passed. But of course, that worry-free moment never really comes. There's always another one queuing up behind it to take over. Or another major way is to try and generate some peace of mind from within. And we learn techniques of telling ourselves that everything's okay. But actually, that doesn't really work. As human beings, we cannot bless ourselves. We need a word from outside of us. We need someone with unique worth and dignity who can declare authoritatively that everything really is okay. And that is why it is so precious in this passage that Jesus supplies us with both a trustworthy word, that word from outside, and an unshakable peace. So he gives us this declaration from outside of ourselves, and he assures us that everything is okay. The song we're going to end our meeting with later on is that hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And you may have heard before the story behind the writing of that hymn. The writer is a guy called Horatio Spafford. He was a top lawyer in Chicago at the end of the 19th century. He was also a major supporter of the evangelist D.L. Moody. And in 1871, horrifically, the Chicago fire burnt away a lot of his fortune. And Horatio decided that his wife, Anna, and their four daughters, they needed a break. And so they organised a trip to England across the Atlantic and to go and support Moody in his missions in England. And the point was that Horatio was meant to catch them up afterwards. But 9 days after he waved his family goodbye on that ferry, he got a telegram with just two words on it: "Saved alone." It was from his wife. The ferry that she was on had been in a collision and sunk, and 226 people died, including their four daughters. And Anna's last memory was of the baby that she was carrying just being swept from her arms by the force of the water before she got knocked unconscious. So naturally, Horatio decided he was going to board the next ship and he was going to go and join his traumatized wife. And when he got to halfway across the Atlantic, the captain of the ship invited him onto the bridge. And the captain said this: "A careful reckoning has been made, and I now believe we are passing over the place where the previous ship was wrecked. The water is 3 miles deep." And at that moment, we're told Horatio returned to his cabin. He sat down and he wrote out the words of this hymn: "It is well with my soul." Now, clearly there is a man who had practiced throughout his life pushing this truth into his heart in all kinds of situations. So this peace which Jesus has won us It's concrete. It's unshakable. It is stronger than death. And it means that even in the worst kinds of situations, we can experience Jesus' peace. That peace of knowing it is well with my soul.